Andy Steinle. So if you want to have any questions about that, that would be awesome. Thanks, Andy. Thanks, Carlos. All right. Well, good morning again. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 today. We're going to be starting part two in our series, My Utmost for His Highest. If you were here last week, we talked a lot about, we want to answer two important questions. As a Christian, we want to get to a place where we ask this simple question: what is God's highest desire for us? What is God's highest desire for you and for me? Just bottom line it for me, okay? What does He want from us? And then the second question is, once we discover God's highest for us, how do we go about living that out? What is that going to look like? What is my highest, my utmost for God's highest going to look like? And so today, last week we found out that the Father's highest desire for you and me is that we would come into this union with Him, that we would be one with Him, that we would come to a place of intimacy with God. And we discovered that in response to that, our response to that was that anything that keeps us from having this communion with God, anything that keeps us from being connected to God the Father, we have to strive to remove. Pretty straightforward. Today, we want to explore the same two questions from the perspective of Jesus. And we want to ask this question: Jesus, what's your highest desire for us? Bottom line it for me, Jesus. What do you want from me? And then the second question is, how do we strive after what you desire for me? Okay. How do we strive after that? And I just want to keep it real simple like that. But it's so critical that we understand God's heart for us. Okay, so with that in mind, let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for our time of worship. Thank you for a chance to just declare, Lord, I give you my heart. God, every day we want to just rise up and say, God, you have my heart, because my heart's in a million places and I want to give it to so many things, but God, I want to give it to you. Father, I want to give it to you, because only in you am I satisfied. Only in you will I find true freedom. And so, Jesus, we praise you and thank you for your Spirit here. Thank you for the power that is at work in us. And so we ask that you would have your way here. You would do your thing here. That we change our hearts so that we can understand and know you more and follow hard after you. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. So there are many places. So when we ask, what is the bottom line for Jesus? There's so many choices in there. You read through the Gospels and you can understand that God has a lot of places where He wants things from us, especially Jesus. And we can point to things like the Sermon on the Mount. That's an incredible teaching series. Or the Golden Rule: love one another as you would have them, you know, do one another. I don't even know what the Golden Rule is. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. Or the one another passages that Jesus just so illustrates so well. But one event really stands out for me. Because here, in this event, was the pinnacle of redemptive history. And here was the place where the war for the souls of humanity was decided and won. And so, it's not on Calvary, right? Usually we think there on the cross was the pinnacle. But no, rather in a small little garden. Just on the bottom of the hill of on Mount Olive Garden, called Gethsemane. That's where obedience was won. And that's where our redemption was decided. So we need to go there, at this place, this obscure little garden, and to see what was happening there. So to set up the scene for you a little bit, the Garden of Gethsemane, this incident takes place on a Thursday night. And the evening was before Jesus was to be crucified. And earlier that evening, Judas had just agreed to betray Jesus. In fact, Jesus dismissed him from the Last Supper and says, go and do what you got to do. And so Judas left and gathered with the soldiers were about to come and arrest Jesus. And so Jesus and his disciples proceeded to celebrate the Passover, and actually they finished the supper in the upper room, and they proceeded to walk to this place, this familiar Olive Garden. And often, if you read the Gospels, they often come to this place to pray. And so it was a common thing for Jesus. And so the disciples probably didn't think nothing of it. But there was something different about tonight. Tonight was not like the other nights. And so if you're in Mark chapter 14, follow with me in verse 32 to verse 42. So they came to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, Jesus went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. So the key phrase there that we're going to dwell on is this phrase that Jesus says, "Yet not what I will, but what you will. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And so from that phrase, we understand that Jesus' highest desire for you and for me is that we would imitate his obedience to the will of the Father. That we would imitate his obedience to the will of the Father. It's very critical. And there are three reasons from this passage. There's probably a lot more, but three reasons why I think that this is Jesus' highest desire for you and for me. Three reasons. So number one, Jesus obeyed God despite intense suffering. So Jesus obeyed God despite intense suffering. So the very interesting thing here that scholars have noted, that many people in history have approached death a lot better than the Son of God. Many people have looked at death in the face and have responded so much better than Jesus did here in Gethsemane. For example, here are some final words spoken by some really famous people in history. The great poet Emily Dickinson on her deathbed said this, "The fog is rising." Is that the coolest thing to say? How about John F. Kennedy, arriving in Dallas on that fateful day, declared, "If someone is going to kill me, they will kill me." All right, that guy's cool. Okay, so King Louis XIV noticed on his deathbed, he was laying dying, that his attendants were crying. He asked them this question, "Why are you weeping? Did you imagine that I was immortal?" And how about George Washington, before his death in 1799, said this, "It is well, I die hard, but I am not afraid to go." How come? And how brave and how regal almost are their words. It is as if they saw death. On the other side of death, there was life, and they embraced it. And so it's very, very, when they approach death, it seems so wonderful, so brave, so cool. But it was not this way with Jesus. in verses 33 and 35, Mark described Jesus as being very distressed and troubled. The word distress there can also be translated as being alarmed or astonished. And the word trouble means to be overcome with horror. And then in verse later on, he says that Jesus said his soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. And that word deeply grieved literally means to be burdened with grief to the point of dying. And so it's very clear, this picture, that Jesus was not the calm Jesus that we see through the gospel. Something happened. He enters Gethsemane and begins to be undone. He begins to be staggered. And so in Luke's account, it says here that Jesus' sweating was so strong, it was so much pain, that it became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And so what is going on here with Jesus? Why is he behaving this way? What does he see as the cross approaches him? Because you can't look at Jesus and say he's afraid of dying. Because all along, Jesus says, look, I'm going to go and they're going to kill me. And 3 days I'm going to rise again. And so Jesus just sets his face toward Jerusalem and he goes to Jerusalem. But here in the garden, he sees something drastically different. And so Tim Keller wrote on this section, he says it very well. And this quote is really good. I put it up there for you. It says this: all of his life, because of Jesus' eternal dance with his Father and the Spirit, whenever he turned to the Father, the Spirit flooded him with love. What happened visibly and audibly at Jesus' baptism and at his transfiguration happened invisibly, inaudibly every time he prayed. So you got to get that. His whole life, Jesus, every time he turned to the Father, just full of love, full of acceptance, full of that fellowship. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus turns to the Father, and all he can see before him is wrath, the abyss, the chasm, the nothingness of the cup. Jesus began to experience the spiritual, cosmic, infinite disintegration that would happen when he became separated from his Father on the cross. And Jesus began to experience merely a foretaste of that, and he staggered. Okay, so just imagine that. Jesus comes, and his death is not like your death and my death. His death was a death of punishment of the wrath of God. So for Jesus here in the garden is the test of obedience. This is the test of his obedience. It is really easy to obey God when things are going well. But facing the staggering agony of the wrath of God is where the real test comes. Will Jesus submit to his Father's will, or will he shrink away or use his power to change the circumstances? Obedience to his Father would mean unimaginable pain. But in light of this, what is Jesus' response? He says, yet not what I will, but what you will. And so here you have to see that Jesus chose the hard path. He chose to bear the full weight of our sin, to drink the full cup of the wrath of God. And for he does that for our sake and for obedience to his Father. And so you have to let that soak in, brothers and sisters, for a little bit, that God, Jesus, in Jesus Christ, chose to drink the full cup of the wrath of God poured out on humanity, and he took that on himself. This cannot be an old message. This cannot be a boring message. We need to sit there and ponder that. Imagine if Jesus did not. Imagine if Jesus says, okay, God, there's another way. You're just going to have to find another way. Imagine if he withdrew from the task, which I think would be very understandable and logically and perfectly within his right to do so. What would become of us? Where would we be? So therefore, in choosing to be obedient to the Father at great cost to himself, Jesus declares that his highest desire for his life and thus for our life is to be obedient to the Father. That's the first thing that we see. The second thing we see, that Jesus chose the Father's will over his own. Jesus chose the Father's will over his own. Look in verses 35 to 36, Mark writes this. And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground. And he began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And Jesus was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. So there you have it. In Jesus, in this moment, there are two wills in his heart. One will seeks to be delivered from the unbearable reality of complete separation and alienation from his Father that was soon to come. And so Jesus comes and he begs the Father to change the circumstances so that the cup of judgment might pass over him. And Jesus knew without a doubt that his Father could take this pain away because he says all things are possible with you. So you have to see here when Jesus prays this, he's not praying just for piety or make himself sound really pious or whatever. This is a genuine plea from Jesus. Jesus came and he says, I can't do this. God, would you, if there's any other way, could you find another way? So that was one of his will. The other will, up against this will of Jesus, was the higher will of the Father. And Jesus knew all along that God's will for him was very clear, that he was sent not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. And Jesus taught that all along. He knew that this day was coming. But yet, in even knowing God's will for him, there's that will that inside of his heart. He says, God, if you can just change, if there is another way, make it happen. So in the garden, two wills were locked in a battle. And in the heart of Jesus, with all of creation at stake, which one will triumph? And so again, Jesus answers this battle with this phrase, yet not what I will, but what you will. So Jesus' will to obey his Father was stronger than his will to obey himself. Jesus understood this, that because he loves the Father, and trust him intimately. The Father's desires are ultimately his desire. Even if he does not feel it, even if he does not want it. The Father's desire is ultimately his desire, even if it does not make sense, even if it is hard. And so, here he is about to face the most pain, the greatest suffering that the universe will ever know. Jesus submits to his Father. This is the way of obedience, a way that Jesus wants us to imitate. That our desire for the Father's will is greater than desire for our will. Because ultimately, what God wants is ultimately what we desire. More on that a little later. That's the second thing. It's the third reason why I think Jesus' highest desire for us is obedience to the Father. Because Jesus emphasized that obedience requires vigilance. Obedience requires vigilance. Now, in the midst of Jesus' agonizing battle with his wills, there was also a battle raging in the heart of the disciples. Three times in our passage, Jesus tells Peter, James, and John to keep watch. This term means to keep awake. Right? Some of you keep watch. All right? Keep awake and alert, for soon the disciples will be tested as well. When Jesus, the great shepherd, is struck down and the sheep is scattered, how will the disciples react? How will they behave afterward? Will they still trust God? Will they still have faith? Will they still choose obedience? That's the test that was soon to come. But for three of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, there were no such concerns. Three times Jesus returns from prayer and finds them sleeping because it says that their eyes were very heavy. So after the first incident, Jesus says to Peter, Simon, notice that he didn't use Peter, he used his common name, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So even in that agony for Jesus, he still calls his disciples to prayer and to vigilance. Now, being vigilant and praying, they go hand in hand, because prayer sharpens our spiritual sensitivity and opens our eyes to the movement of God and opens our eyes to the movement of the enemy. So there's that movement that we need to see, that prayer helps us. And so vigilance and prayer are critical because there is a battle between the desires of our spirit and our flesh. And so Jesus, when he talks about the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, the spirit is our inner person. It is that place inside of his believers, his followers, that God has changed, the one that desires to be obedient to God. And of course, the flesh, it refers to the limitation of our physical bodies as well as our body's propensity to sin and to seek to fulfill our own desires. And Jesus, he recognizes his battle in himself and recognizes the battle in his disciples and recognizes the battle inside of you and of me. And so if we are to pray, yet not what I will, but what you will, we must be aware of the conflicting desires in our hearts. And so we need to be aware of that. So we need to be vigilant. Obedience requires vigilance. So those three things, in his sufferings, in his choices, and his emphasis, Jesus was all about obedience to the Father. That's his highest desire for you and me, that we would follow God. And so, what is our utmost response? And so our utmost response to Christ's highest desire is that we would choose obedience to God no matter the cost. That we would choose to follow him no matter the cost. But how do we do this? How do we do this specifically? Let me suggest three ways that we can choose to live obedient lives. Three ways. The first way, when you face trials and conflicts, choose to face the pain. Don't run away and don't numb out. Face the pain. Do not run away. Do not numb out. And I don't know if you remember this, but Pastor Roy, in an earlier sermon, he defined conflict as when our expectation failed to meet our reality. Our expectations may be way up here, and then reality is down here. And so when we see those two things, though, that gap, conflict arises out of that gap. And the greater the gap, the higher, the greater the conflict. And so when we face conflicts, it's really simple. Just think about your life for a second. We normally respond in one of two ways. Number one, we change the reality and circumstances by either running away from it or manipulate it so as to meet our desire expectation. Right? We either change it, we try to do something, run away, or manipulate it so that it meets our expectation. For instance, if someone makes you mad or hurt your feelings, then break all contact with them. Move to another church, find a different fellowship, just go somewhere else, just get away. Right? Or you can spread gossip or slander against that person so that everyone in the church would know that they're the enemy and not you. Okay, so that's one way we can deal with that. The second way that we deal with the conflict is that we can suppress our desires. Get rid of the expectation, detach yourself from all yearning so that can face reality without expectation. Now, this is the major tenet of like Buddhism and other Eastern religions and philosophies. So if someone makes you mad and hurt your feelings, they're not the problem, you're the problem for expecting them to treat you a certain way. So get rid of your expectation, and then you will get rid of pain. That's how it goes, at least. But in Gethsemane, Jesus chooses neither one or two. He shows us a better way, a way of obedience. What if instead of running away from conflict or play the slander game or suppress your feelings into passivity, What if we enter into the pain, knowing that through the tears and through the hardship, we would have more of God? What if you know that in that pain and in the trial that God has set up for you that seems so difficult, what if you know that the other side of it, you would have more of Jesus? Would the pain be worth it if he was the prize? And would the pain be worth it if he was the prize? Look what Jesus says, yet not my will, but what you will. And so Jesus desired the Father more than he desired his own life. This is the way of Christ. So if there is conflict in your life, a strained relationship at work, how about a broken marriage, or just a difficult relationship with your kids, or even if you're struggling with self-hatred or depression, I'm going to encourage you to enter into it. I know it's hard. Work through it. Do not ignore it or run away from it, because God is there. You know, one of the most freeing things that someone had ever told me was this truth. You know, when believers, we go through pain or trials, we often think that God is punishing us. No, God is not punishing us in the sense of judgment. We're no longer under judgment as children of God. We're now under discipline, which is totally different. Discipline is good. Discipline means you're still in the family, that God disciplines those whom he loves, right? But he judges those whom he hates, so to speak. And so that's very, very important for us to know that more as we enter into discipline, it's always about the restoration of that relationship, that you would have more of God. So, dear brothers and sisters, I just encourage you that if you're going through a hard time, don't run from it. Run into it, knowing that God will reveal himself through you, to you through it. So that's the first thing, right? When we're dealing with conflicts, the second thing that we can apply this, that in times of temptation, all of us have temptation, you need to submit our immediate desires under our ultimate desires. Do you remember watching cartoons growing up? I watch it all the time. I love cartoons. Back in the day when a character is facing some sort of temptation and boom, suddenly there appears on each shoulder a devil on one side and an angel on the other side. You guys remember that? Okay, nobody else watches cartoons here? Okay. Yeah, I remember that, right? It's really simple. The devil would say, do it, man, right? The angel says, no, don't do it. And so they try to just influence the time of temptation. And so at the core, when you face temptation, it simply is a test of our obedience. When you are tempted to something, will you obey God or will you obey your own immediate desires? And so here's my challenge for you. Okay, here's my challenge for you. Each time that you face a temptation, I don't care what it is, you face any kind of temptation, whether it comes from your own heart or when your friend comes up to you and says, man, Tung, I'm struggling with this area. What I want you to do is discern what is the immediate desire and what is the ultimate desire in that situation. Okay, so let me give you some examples. The Christian who is tempted, let's say with pornography, their immediate desire or their immediate need is to feel somehow alive and to escape reality. But their ultimate need is to experience intimacy and love. It's to experience intimacy and love. For someone who's tempted to cheat, let's say to cheat on a test, their immediate need is to get a good grade. But their ultimate need is to feel somehow worthwhile and significant. And they find that through their grades. How about for someone who's tempted to attend, let's say someone asks you to go to a party that is kind of unhealthy. You know what's going to be happening at this party or this function. Your immediate need is, I want to go and have some fun. And to please my friends, I don't want to look like a silly, square person or whatever square means. But the ultimate desire is to experience joy and to experience community. You see how that works? When you face a temptation, there's always that immediate desire, but then there's this ultimate desire, that's greater desire, that is that really driving your immediate needs. And so the more you discern this, and the more you help other people to do so, the more you will realize that our immediate desire is a poor substitution for our ultimate desire. It's a poor substitution for our ultimate desire. And then another thing that you will realize, that my ultimate need and desire can only be found in God. You see how that works? That everything eventually works its way down to finding my significance and my love and intimacy in God. So once we see this, once we see that what I want right now is a poor substitution of what I really want, then I think it's easier to submit to what is greater. It is easier for us to choose the way of obedience. When I face temptation, I don't care what it is, when I face it, I always say, God, what is my greatest need right now? I think my greatest need is you. I need to be with you. I need to feel love. I need to feel embrace. I don't know what I need, but all I know is I need your presence in my life at this moment. And when you're able to pray that, temptation has no power. Temptation has no power. So challenge yourself. Help each other to discern what is the greater need beyond what is the immediate temptation or immediate need. So that's the second one. The third one, that in all of our spiritual journeys, can I just encourage you, we need to live in a state of war. Okay? And it's nothing new. People have preached this, you know, this is nothing new. But live in a state of war. So if obedience required that we be vigilant, then as Christians, we need to declare war in certain areas of our lives. For too long, some of us have lived helpless lives. We're stuck in this rut. We're fighting the same sin of lust and envy and pride. We have taught ourselves to be okay with who we are. We have settled for what is good. We have settled for what this idea that this is as good as it gets. And we major in mediocrity. Right? And lifeless Christianity. And we walk around with no power. You know, sometimes I feel like, you know, we don't look anything like the early church. We don't look at anything like even the Christians in China or the people we go and meet. We don't have any power. We live such dispirited lives, such helpless and weak lives. And so we come together, especially when I meet with guys, we come together with the same sin. We come together with the same struggles. We come together with the same thing that you hear year after year. And so the answer to this question is we have to make war. Okay, now, look at me. I'm no warrior. Okay? Right? The only time I even close to going to any kind of warfare was paintballing. And I'm a big target, right? I'm a huge target. I can't hide behind trees. I'm not a warrior in that sense. But my challenge to you is we need to make war in our spiritual lives. And to live in a state of war means three things for me. Number one, if we're going to live in a state of war, we need to remain alert for ourselves and for each other. So we need to guard each other's back through prayer, in accountability, by confrontation if needed, and always with love. We need to be there for each other. We need to guard each other's back. Okay? We need to fight for each other. The second thing is we need to always be in training with others. All right, to live in the disciplines of the Christian life. That's why we study the Word. That's why we give precedence to our prayer life. That's why we give our lives toward helping other people, because we want to be people who are fighting a good war. We need to train ourselves for this purpose. And the third thing that it means to me, that we got to live each day expecting a battle. Okay, you know, nobody wakes up and says, I'm ready to fight. I don't wake up like that, you know. But we need to live every day expecting a battle. The goal is this, Okay, when we face temptations, when we face any kind of sinfulness in us, that we would put up a fight. That we would put up a fight in every situation. That we would fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So when we fail, we run to Jesus. When we triumph, we run to Him. But in all things, let us fight for holiness. Sometimes the frustrating thing is we don't even fight. We don't even fight, right? We just say, oh, well, I'm tempted to masturbate, so let's just do it. I'm tempted to cheat on this thing. Let's just do it. It's what I want. Well, we don't fight. There's not even a battle. There's not even like, Jesus, help me. No, nothing like that. Let's just do it. Let's get it over with. Score. We gotta fight because this battle for obedience is not natural to the human body. It is supernatural. And so we need to fight and to be like Jesus. Look what Paul writes. This is the same Paul here, okay? Who is a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's got his act together in every way. But when he came to Christ, he was undone. And look what he writes in three areas, in his three parts, okay? He says, fight the good fight of faith. You got to fight for your faith. You got to fight for this part of your life, your spiritual life. He says, putting to death the deeds of the body. That's in Romans 8. It says, destroy the things in your life that prevents you from intimacy with Christ. And then in Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God. What are all these pictures saying for Paul? He says, you're entering a battle every time you wake up as a Christian. So get ready. Right? Every day, we gotta be ready to fight battles. So my challenge to you is to make war in your life. In light of what Jesus has done for us, let us fight. So a life of obedience to Jesus, a life of obedience to God, it is so difficult. It is not an easy thing. It is costly. But at the end of the day, when we stand before Jesus, the only thing that really matters is not if you're a good person or you're beautiful, or you've done so much at church. The only thing that really matters is, were you obedient to Him in this life? Everything else is going to fade away. So wouldn't it be great to stand before God and say, Father, I live my life this way, not my will, but your will was done in every part of my life. And so Jesus' highest desire for you and for me is that we would live obedient lives and that to do it with joy. And so I pray today that God would grant you and me that He would find us faithful and fighting until He returns. Amen? All right, let's pray. God, I submit our hearts to You because I know, Heavenly Father, that God, I know, I confess that I do not fight. That I don't even struggle sometimes when it comes to sin. But God, Your Spirit is alive in me. And so if Your Spirit is alive in me, You are forever transforming me into Your holiness, into Your likeness. And that battle rages because our flesh wars against our spirit. So we need to be in a battle, Jesus. My brothers and sisters, everyone in this room that looks at me, God, I know that they're in a battle. Some of them have given up the fight and said, this is the way I'm going to be. Others are just starting the fight. And others have already lost and they're no longer here. And Jesus, I pray, God, that we would not settle. That we would reach out for what is Your highest desire for us. And that we would fight with all our hearts to obtain to that highest. So I give You praise, Holy Father. Because this battle is in us and You are fighting it in us and through us. And so we give you thanks. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's invite our team to come up. Let's lead us in that song again. And I just invite you guys to stand. And let's just sing this song. And that chorus that says, Lord, I give you my heart. Just pray that you just put your hand on your heart and just give it to God. That whole surrender thing. All right, let's try that.